it's a God's Word. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. And we are continuing a sermon series entitled Discovering God's Redemptive Plan. And so what we see is that throughout all of the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis all the way through, is it always is pointing to Jesus and this idea of a coming Savior. And so at the beginning, we looked at the fall of man, and then we kind of looked at the covenant that he established with Abraham. We looked at Jonah. We looked at 2 weeks of Naaman. And today, we're going to get to the Passover. So if you have your Bibles, please turn into Exodus chapter 12. And what we discover in this passage is that the plagues of Egypt have almost come to an end. In other words, there's been several plagues up to this point, and then now we have the last and final plague, and God has shown himself to be more powerful than all of the other Egyptian gods up to this point. You have the Nile turning to blood. He's more powerful than the gods of land and harvest, with the locust of air, with the darkness and the gnats and the flies. All of these false gods have been defeated. They've been shown to be less than the one true God. And so during this time, God's people were untouched by the plagues. The plagues did not touch them. They watched from afar, from the land of Goshen, of all these things that God did. But the final plague, the death of the firstborn, God's people were given specific instructions for what to do and how they could remain safe from this last plague. But they had to follow God's instructions. They had to be very careful, or they too would also experience this last plague that the Egyptians would experience. And so the wrath was coming, and God would come to the door of every household, and he would look, and he would look upon the door, and he would at this point choose to enter or to move on or pass over to the next house. So God would provide a way of salvation. And the truth is that the Hebrews deserved God's wrath just as much as the Egyptians. You're like, well, hold up. God's people were oppressed. They were slaves. Their life was bitter. It was very hard. Why would they also deserve God's wrath? Because they were just as much sinners and deserving of God's wrath as the Egyptians. And so let me give you two examples. The first is they did not believe God's prophet when he came and he spoke to them and he showed them signs. And they said, the Lord look upon you and judge, right? So they're putting Moses down because he has now gone to Pharaoh and he has said, you know, let my people go. God wants you to let his people go. And the Pharaoh says, well, you're obviously very busy. You obviously got too much time on your hands because now you're starting all this problem. So what we'll do is we'll make your job harder. And so they had to go and gather the straw and all of that to meet the quota. And so God's people came to Moses and they said, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So they don't believe him. And so then also later we see in Joshua 24:14, this is after all of this has taken place, after the plagues, after the crossing of the Red Sea, after the manna and the quail and all of that, all of those things have all taken place. In Joshua 24 he says, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. So even through all of that, there were some amongst them that kept the gods of the Egyptians. Even though they had seen and gone through all of those things, they were still worshiping false gods. Even though he'd shown himself to be more powerful. And like all of these people, we are all descendants of Adam. And the consequences of the fall of mankind, which we see in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Also, if you look at Romans chapter 5, it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so the 10th plague was a sign of God's judgment against all of humanity, not just the Egyptians, but all of humanity. And like the Egyptians, the Israelites deserved divine judgment. But unlike the Egyptians, they would be saved by grace through faith. And that's what we're going to look at today. That's the big idea, is that God is going to provide a means for everyone to avoid the wrath of God. Although we all deserve it, he's going to provide a means for us to be forgiven. We see that from the beginning, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way to the time of Jesus, when he fulfills all of these scriptures that we're talking about. So before we jump into it, let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you came to us. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. Lord, you have taken the steps. You have done what's required to make sure that we could be forgiven of our sin, that we could have a relationship with you. Lord, you have done all of those things. And Lord, we stand before you guilty, but because of Christ, we are forgiven and we are given a new start. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you will help us to understand that it is your grace that we are receiving. Lord, we put our faith and our trust in you for our salvation, for our forgiveness of sin. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone in this room today that does not understand that, that has not put their faith and trust in you, then Lord, that you, through your Holy Spirit, will move mightily in their heart and their mind and will guide them to that decision. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at a couple of things. Exodus chapter 12. The first thing that we see is that God's people need a way to cover their sin. We call this atonement. They need a way for their sin to be atoned for. And this requires a substitute, which we're going to see is that God's going to provide you have your sin, and then he's going to allow that sin to be substituted with something else's righteousness. But there's some qualifications that need to be take place for that substitute. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbors shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." And so God is providing a way for their sin to be covered, to be atoned for, in the form of a lamb. And the lamb had to be without blemish and a year old. It was a fully mature lamb, and it had to be without defect. It couldn't be, it couldn't have disease, or it couldn't have broken limbs, or it couldn't be in any way default. And so the lamb would be a substitute for their covering of their sin, and it had to be their best. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we see that knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, right? Adam sinned. That sin was passed generation to generation. We inherit that. And so how are we ransomed from that futile way of thinking? Not with perishable things such as gold and silver. We can't buy our salvation. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so we see from the Exodus all the way through, even we're going to go back a little bit further in just a moment, that this idea of a substitute, a lamb specifically, blood being shed, goes all the way through the Old Testament. And so the perfect lamb given in sacrifice was to point them to a Savior who had never sinned, or who would never sin. The next thing that we see is there's some instructions about the substitute. Look at verse 7. "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts of the and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any that is raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike at the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all of the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be assigned to you, the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so the blood from the lamb and its slaughter was to be brushed on the top and the sides of the doorpost of the homes. They were to then go into their home. They're not don't come back out again. So once you do that, you go into the home. The lamb was to be slaughtered, butchered, and prepared to eat. It was then to be roasted, not boiled. It was not to be eaten raw. The entire animal was to be consumed. And if it's too much, if the lamb was too much for the size of your family, then you invite your neighbors over to be a part of that meal, and then you would celebrate the power. You would participate in the Passover meal, and then if you had extra, you would take it and put it on the fire, and it would burn up. Nothing would be left until morning. The meal would be a reminder of the people's slavery, right? So part of the meal is they would eat bitter herbs to remind them how bitter it was to be a slave. The unleavened bread was to remind them of the haste that they had to leave. And the manner in which they would eat the food, they would have bread that wouldn't give time to rise. You wouldn't put leaven in it. You have to put it to the side and let it rise and punch it down. All the things involved, wouldn't do all that. You just mix it together, bake it on the heat, break it on, and you would eat it immediately. And you would literally stand at the table with your robe tucked in your belt, with your staff in your hand, and it says, eat in haste. So they would eat hastily. This night was the night of their deliverance, their liberation, their redemption, their salvation, all of these things that they would remember. And so all of these things that God tells them to do is part of this whole memory process that would get ingrained within his people. And when God saw the blood on the doorpost, death would pass over. The firstborn of the family would be saved. God provides the means, the lamb, as a means of forgiveness of sin. A blood substitute was always required. Since the very beginning, in the fall of Adam and Eve, an animal had to die so that their hides could be taken. God took those hides and covered Adam and Eve. Something from the very beginning, his blood had to be shed. Always provide he, but he's always the one that provides it. If you go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, it says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. So you have two brothers, Cain and Abel. They're coming to present their offering. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, which means he accepted his offering. But Cain, in his offering, he had no regard. And so Cain was angry and his face fell. So you have Cain and Abel who are coming in the garden and they are presenting their offerings. God had given them, he had told them what was expected. And Cain tried to somehow substitute the best for vegetables or something. He wasn't following what God's instructions were. And so God says, I'm not accepting that. You're not doing what I told you to do. Abel did, and it was accepted. So Abel brought the lamb, and it was accepted, and God required a lamb. And in Genesis chapter 22:7, God tests Abraham. If you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac. Isaac, God goes to Abraham, and he goes, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac. Take him up to the mountain, and he gave him instructions. And Isaac, his son, knows what's required for the proper sacrifice of God. It's very clear. And so you have this conversation between dad and son. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. I see the fire and I see the wood. But where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both went on together. And we know that eventually the story ends with Abraham literally holding the knife up. In his heart, he believed that if he were to kill his son, that God would raise him back from the dead. And as soon as he goes to plunge the knife down, God stops him. The angel says, look, behold, and there was a lamb caught in the brush to the side. And that lamb, as a substitute for Isaac, was placed on the altar. And so all throughout the Old Testament, you have this blood that's shed, you have the lamb that's presented. God's the one that presents the lamb. God provides a substitute. On this day, one more example, Leviticus chapter 16, you have another lamb that's required. This lamb is to cover the sin of the entire nation. You have the Day of Atonement that takes place. And so God substitutes or sacrifices that lamb, and it covers the entire nation. And on that day, one lamb atoned for the entire nation. So the consistent message of the Bible is that anyone who wants to meet God must come on the basis of the lamb that he has presented. Do you see that? That's very important for us to get. God provides the lamb as a sacrifice, as a substitute, but we have to be willing to accept it and follow his instructions. It's even John the Baptist, when Jesus had come, he says, "Behold the lamb who takes away the sin of the world." He's pointing to Jesus. Behold the lamb. So lamb, 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 all the way throughout the whole Bible. And so it is theologically significant that Jesus was crucified right at the time of the Passover feast. You see this in John chapter 13. And it helps us see the connection between the first Passover and the final Passover. You have this idea of a lamb being shed at the beginning, and then at the very end, at the passion of Christ, the Lamb of God is sacrificed as a blood substitute for the humanity of man. The day of Jesus, the day Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, was the very day that the Passover lambs were driven into the city. These lambs would come into the city, every family would purchase one, and they would take it to their home, and they would go through that process that we are looking at in Exodus chapter 12. And he said, as he's celebrating the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, he says, "This is my body, this is my blood." The disciples don't realize it at the time, but he's pointing them back to the Old Testament in this Exodus 12, and the fact that he is the lamb that is slain for humanity. They don't get it yet, but he said, "This is my blood, this is my body." And while Jesus hung on the cross at 3 p.m. is the very time when all of the lambs of the city were being slaughtered, the Lamb of God was slaughtered for humanity. And so then go back to verse 13. It says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood was shed when they slaughtered the animal. They wiped it on the doorpost, and it meant that something had died. A lamb had died in their place. By placing it on the doorpost as an act of faith, this blood will save you." We don't like that. It's gross. We don't like to talk about blood but how could you not talk about it when it's all the way through the Bible? It's the very beginning all the way through. It all points to the fact that a life was lost as a sacrifice. So then we go on to talk. Let's talk about the details that are important for these families to remember. There's details that are given. It's very important. Look at verse 14. "This day shall be for you a memorial day, a memory day. Remember this day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast 7 days. You shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh," now get this, "that person shall be cut off from Israel." And on the first day, is that important? I think that's important, right? That's very important. I don't want to be cut off from the nation. I'm driven out. Can't be a part of God's people anymore if you participate in this. But then he goes, "On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly. On the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. And in the first month from the 14th day on, the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats of it, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel." Second time, whether he's a sojourner or native, doesn't matter. "You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread." I think that's important, right? He just says it again and again and again. So the Passover meal was to serve as a memorial of the shed blood of the sacrificial lamb. And they were to remember how God led them to freedom. God gives very specific instructions about how this Memorial Day is to be carried out. To ignore these would lead to a person being cut off from Israel. Why is that so important? God gives these details. Why is it so important that we follow the details? Why can't we just get it close? Why can't we just kind of put, you know, do it in our own way? You know, each family kind of do it your own. You just get the idea. You just kind of do it your own. Do it your own way. Why do we have to follow all these specific details? Because what this idea of a sacrificial lamb's blood being shed, being passed from one generation to the next, if we don't get the details right, when it goes from one generation to the next, those details get lost. And before you know it, we end up with, we have no Savior. We end up in some land, some doctrine that's just crazy because it doesn't lead to anything. It doesn't lead to salvation. It leads to foolishness. And so God's like, we got to get this right. You need to make sure that the details stay the same from one generation to the next. And so we celebrate this day. We remember this day. And so we who have the blessing of the New Testament, we also have a memorial meal that we celebrate, that we'll be celebrating next Sunday. And so with the Last Supper, we are told to remember Jesus' sacrifice and how it was made during the Passover festival in Jerusalem, and it happened that way for a reason. Just like the Passover was to remind God's people of the Exodus, the Last Supper is to remind Christians what God has done for us, because he says, do this in remembrance of me. So we are to remember Jesus, and we are to remember his blood and him dying on the cross, just like the God's people in the Old Testament were to remember how God had taken them through the Exodus and provided them freedom from slavery. So to change the details, to fail to do the festival the way it's described is very serious. The consequences are very severe. So all of these details are there for a reason. They point to a Savior who sacrificed himself for the salvation of the world. And each detail of the Exodus is pointing to an eventual Savior who not only gives freedom, but eternal life, the way to have a relationship with God. And God is very specific about how you have a relationship with God. It's not any old way that you think of. It's not any old way that mankind comes up with. Not all religions lead to heaven. The Bible's very clear with that. It's only Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so to get Jesus wrong, it should be terrifying to us. Especially those that realize that we pass on the doctrine of Scripture to the next generation. It's not something we are flippant or take lightly. This is incredibly important. Why? Because it's salvation that's at stake. It's the salvation of the future generations if we are flippant and cavalier about the gospel and Scripture and what it teaches. That is a huge mistake. And so God is very careful in here by giving details, and we must also take those details and pass it on to the next generation. Look at verse 28. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So Moses gathers the elders together. He walks them through all the things that God has just commanded them. He talks about the Passover. He talks about what's going to happen and how this meal would be repeated in the years to come and how to instruct the future generations. He's teaching them all of that. And look how the people respond. Then the people of Israel did it. They did it. God commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. They showed their faith in God by putting the blood on the door. They go inside. They don't come back out. They celebrate the meal as it's described. You've got all these people in all these homes with their tunic tucked in their belt, and they're standing there with their staff, and they're anticipating freedom that's to come. Within hours, that angel would come, and then they would get word, and then they would all come out, and they would start making their way out to freedom. Verse 50 says, all the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. 400 years of slavery. That's all they had ever known. And now the doors open. and they began to each file out family by family, gathering their stuff that was already packed and ready to go. And they got their sandals on their feet, they got their staffs in their hands, and out the door they go toward freedom. They look back, they would have seen the blood on the doorposts as they made their way out. And then we see the consequences of belief and disbelief. So each person has an opportunity to put their faith in the Word of God and to trust that substitute for their sin, which would be Jesus Christ, or each person has the option to reject that. So if you were a Hebrew person and you said, you know what, I'm not going to do this whole blood thing, that's gross, you would have woken up to a very horrific situation in your household. So there's consequences. Verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, go up out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also, which is interesting. So the exodus of the Israelites and the death and destruction of Egypt is a picture of salvation. If you are not a Christian, God is calling you to trust Him and believe that the one who has been sacrificed to pay your penalty, to bear your burden, to save you from God's judgment and your sins, that's the message of the Passover He has for us. This is what it points to. We all deserve God's judgment, even though God, just as God judged the Egyptians, we also deserve God's judgment. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's a picture of this. So if you're not a Christian, God is calling you to trust Him, to trust this message. We all deserve it. And so we've all sinned and rebelled, but God in His great love has called this punishment to fall on Christ. The Son of God has voluntarily laid down His life for us, that if you trust Him and repent of your sin, which just means to turn from it, Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb that was sacrificed for all who would be His people. So the Lamb without defect became our substitutionary sacrifice. He was our substitute if we will repent and believe. There are many images in the Bible that represent Jesus, right? Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the great physician. I can go on and on about these images that the Bible gives about who Jesus is, but foundationally, Jesus is the Lamb of God. It all begins with Him being the Lamb that was slain. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's who Jesus is. That's what He did. And so the Israelites took a lamb. They slaughtered it. They wiped its blood on their homes. So what do we do today to be saved? Right? We're not going to go buy a lamb and we're not going to wipe it on our doorpost of our homes. That's Old Testament, and it points to Jesus. But now that Jesus is here and He's died on the cross, what does a person do? How can I be saved? A person is saved by putting their faith in what Jesus did on the cross. That's all that's required. Salvation by grace through faith. It's grace. God provides a way for you to be saved. You put your faith and trust in that. What does that mean, faith? I don't have a chair, but that's okay. I'm going to grab this chair. Give me a second. I'm going to borrow this. You guys have seen me do this before, but I think it's a great illustration of what we mean by faith. How do I know, how do I show I have faith in this chair? Pretty easy. How does a person show that they have faith in a chair? Let me ask you this. How did you show that you had faith in that pew you're sitting in right now? You sat down. That's all you did. If you thought that pew would collapse when you sat in it, you never would have sat in it. Right? because I don't want to get hurt. I'm not going to sit down on something that I think is going to collapse. But you trusted it would hold you up, that you believed that it would hold you. Faith in Jesus means that I believe that he is the way for my sin to be taken care of, and that's it. And so either I believe that he's enough and that his sacrifice on the cross is enough, or I don't. And here's kind of what that looks like. If you don't believe that Jesus was enough to save you from your sin, you're going to keep trying to earn God's favor. You're going to try to earn your salvation. You're going to keep trying to say, God, aren't I good enough? Aren't I working hard enough? Aren't you pleased with me? And you go, and you work, and you work, and you work. You become self-righteous. That's what we mean by self-righteous. You're self-righteous. God's good. I pray to him and all that. But as far as me being good, I'm going to earn my salvation. Or you trust that it's Christ is enough. And you stop trying to earn God's favor. So, here's how I'm going to show you that I have faith in this chair. I'm going to sit in the chair. Now, there's a thing about sitting that's interesting. You may not know this, but you cannot sit and stand at the same time. Have you ever tried to do that? You cannot sit and stand at the same time. I'm either standing in a very awkward position, but still, I'm still standing, or I'm trusting in the chair, but I can't do both at the same time. I'm either resting in the chair, or I'm on my own self-effort trying to stand. So here's the question. God's provided a means for you to be forgiven of your sin. Are you trusting in him in that sacrifice that we see pointed all the way through the whole Old Testament, all the way to the time that we get to Jesus? Are you trusting in him, or are you not? That's the question. There's consequences for both of those decisions. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, the Bible says that we will have eternal life, that we'll spend eternity with him in heaven, and that we get spiritual gifts, that we're able to live for him now. There's consequences for that belief. There's also a consequence for not having that belief, because this is the means that God has provided for us to be forgiven of our sin. If we reject that, there are consequences for that, in that we'll be eternally separated from God for all of eternity. The Bible's clear that heaven and hell are real places. They're not myths. They're not made up by man. The Bible teaches those things very clearly, so there's a consequence for these decisions that we make. That's why they're so important. That's why the Bible is pointing to being consistent over time. It's important that you stay consistent, because the Bible doesn't change. Culture around us changes, but the Bible stays the same. Have you made that decision? I'm going to lead us in a prayer in just a moment. If you've never prayed to receive Christ, I'm going to just, through prayer, I'm just going to encourage you to admit that you're a sinner. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we got to be willing to admit that, right? We have to say, Lord, I have sinned. I have rebelled against you. I believe that Jesus came and he died for me on the cross. I believe that substitute process that Pastor Drew talked about from the Bible. And I confess him as my Lord and Savior, which means I'm going to repent, turn from my sin, and now I'm going to live for him, but I'm going to depend and have faith in what he did on the cross. I confess him as my Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for each person in this room. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, I pray that if someone has not given you their heart and their life, that they will understand that there are consequences for this decision. And it might be that they feel guided by your Holy Spirit now, and they're like, I need to be forgiven of my sin. I need to have a relationship with God. And so you could say a prayer something like this just to yourself. You're just talking to God. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I'm a sinner. I know that I have done things that displease you, and I know that in that I am separated from you. I admit that. Lord, I believe that you came to die for me. I believe that you came as that sacrificial lamb. You died on a cross, and it's through your blood that I am forgiven. I believe what the Bible says. And Lord, I confess you now as my Lord and my Savior. I want to turn from my sin. I want to live for you the rest of my days. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our worship team is going to sing or lead us in a song of invitation. So you are invited to respond to whatever you feel the Lord has laid upon your heart.